So I was going to entitle this a second prelude to the Book of Jude, because the Book of Jude talks about false teachers, which I'm going to be generous and also call inaccurate teachers, who are basically teaching things that are not profitable for people, that rob them of the joy of a relationship with God in this life and reward in the next life. And as I was trying to categorize all the different things that are taught incorrectly that hurt people's spiritual lives, I came across on the verse of the day, the great Shema out of Deuteronomy 6. And just reading through it, I realized, yeah, this is something that is totally missing in modern evangelicalism. They don't understand the Old Testament. And I can say that with a fair amount of confidence after 40 years of reading and listening to what people say. I realize they just don't get it. And one of the Bible societies did a survey in which only 2% of born-again Christians said they've read the entire Bible. And then the shocker is only 10% of those who teach it professionally, like Bible college profs, seminary profs, pastors. Yeah, even pastors. Only 10% of them have actually read, will say that they have actually read the entire Testament, Old and New, once. So as a result, they kind of miss the Old Testament background in the New Testament. They fail to understand the New Testament. They just jump up and down or preach on their favorite passages of the New Testament that are mainly evangelistic. And as a result, they don't edify the saints. The saints are not blessable. And they don't get blessed. So I'm going to go through this over the next couple of weeks to help people get a sense of the Old Testament and what God emphasizes that is kind of missing. So the Great Shema means the hear, comes out of Deuteronomy. And what I just said is basically that people who teach inaccurate tradition rather than truth fail to understand that God is gracious, loving, and just in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And people just totally don't get his justice. If he wasn't just, there'd be no reason for Christ to die. But the piece that's emphasized again and again and again in the scriptures is that God is a rewarder or blesser of those who faithfully seek him. And he is a discipliner or diminisher of those who are unfaithful. Someone has to mute their screen because I'm getting background noise. I mean, mute their mic, please. So the word for curse is to diminish. So the book of Deuteronomy is really clear and explicit about what you have to do to get blessed and what you have to do to not get cursed. And we're going to be looking at that over the next couple of weeks. The book of Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal document. It follows the form that was used in the ancient Near East when people had an agreement. The agreement got broken, and then the aggrieved party graciously reinstates the covenant. And it follows a format that you see in a lot of ancient documents, and you can go on Daily Truth Base to find out all the different parts, including the blessing and cursings and the witnesses at the end. But in the beginning, it basically says that the greater power, which in our case is God, was really faithful to fulfill his responsibilities, but the lesser power, which is us and Israel, failed to obey. So it kind of emphasizes how gracious the greater power is and the failure of the lesser power is noted. Not totally dwelt on, but it's noted. Then it gives the general principles under which the relationship would continue, which in Book of Deuteronomy is chapter 5, which is a restatement of the Ten Commandments out of Exodus 20. And then it has an elaboration of those general principles in the specifics of how people are supposed to interact. I don't know what happens when people read Deuteronomy, but maybe they glaze over. When the Reader's Digest did their condensed version of the Bible, they, in their wisdom, decided to eliminate the Book of Deuteronomy, which is a summary of much of the Exodus through Numbers. And it's like what Israel needed to do to get blessed in the land, and has some really great principles for what we as believers need to do to get blessed in our relationship with God. So in 625, which is the main chapter where the great Shema is, Shema means to listen or hear, listen up. It mentions righteousness, and righteousness is one of those things that is, totally misunderstood, like grace and salvation, gospel, all kinds of stuff that people put the wrong meaning on in the wrong context. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful, which is the word for guarding something, to observe, which is to actually, some of the times it's translated mightily perform or do all these commands. So just like God told Joshua, you need to be careful to observe. So Moses was telling the nation, you need to be careful to observe. And what are you supposed to reserve? I mean, observe all these commandments before the face of the Lord our God. So we obey with a consciousness that God is watching. And we obey in a manner that he has commanded us to do so. Later on, near the end of the book, is one of my favorite verses. Our passage today will talk about heart. In Deuteronomy 32:46, he says, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify or exhort among you today, which you shall also command to your children to be careful to observe or obey, i.e., all the words of this law." And then he says something I think we miss. "For it is not a futile, vain, or idle thing for you, because it is your life." And I don't think people grasp that these words are our life. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's a New Testament verse on that. So it's your life, and by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So the nation of Israel had been brought out of Egypt. God took care of them in the wilderness, gave them the Ten Commandments, brings them up to Kadesh Barnea, the fringe of the Promised Land, says, "Go in." They say, "No." And then he says, "Okay, I've had it 10 times. You guys have rebelled against me, and now you're going to be destroyed." And Moses says, "No, wait, wait, don't do that, God. And please forgive them." And God says, "Oh, okay, I forgive them, but none of them are going to get their reward." So these are redeemed people who put their faith in God at the Red Sea, Exodus 14 says, who God had cared for, and they wind up losing because of disobedience. And they're also forgiven, but there are still consequences. And I don't think people kind of grasp in the New Testament that there are consequences. Later on, I'll be referencing a sermon that I think really needs to be published abroad, is that bad things happen to bad believers. And that has been totally wiped out of Christianity, despite the fact that it's on in every book of the New Testament. So the thing we are going to be looking at is the basis of righteousness, not too much in these next 2 weeks, and the fact that these commands God actually expected people to obey. Same God, both Testaments, he does not change. Old Testament faith exercising believers were redeemed, baptized, I didn't know that, and blessed. Yet those who had experienced God's redemption, baptism, and blessing, who failed to faithfully obey, lost the blessings. So I don't want that to happen to anybody who hears me. I want you to get all the blessings that God has for you, both in this life and the next. And I think a lot of teaching makes it that people actually miss out because they say, "Oh, you can't do anything, you don't want to be legalistic," and a whole bunch of other junk. Verse that is somehow must be left out of most Bibles. It's in most Bibles I look at, actually every one, is 1 Corinthians 10:1. And Paul addresses the believers, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant," NIV translation of that one, "of all that our fa that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea," so they're identified with Moses and his mission. All ate the same spiritual food and all ate the same spiritual drink. Sounds like a Lord's Supper analogy. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then it goes on to warn them what happened to those people who didn't continue to obey. So whatever this means, it means that they were, just like we are, redeemed, baptized or immersed. They partook of Christ. I don't really know how that works. Like, I could spend time on it, but that's not as significant. So all of them experienced this. Every single one is probably what all means. Now, there's some people say, oh, a mixed multitude came out from Israel, and anybody who was bad was of that mixed multitude, and the chosen people were those who were not bad, but that's baloney. Okay, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. The concept of pleasing God is another thing that's absent from our Christian culture today. In fact, if you ask people, how do you please God, they'll come up really, as I have done in many of my classes, they'll come up with some really lame things like, oh, read the Bible, share my faith. First Colossians 1 gives some specific things, and people are not careful to be pleasing to God. The reason they should be careful to do that is because the Old Testament example written for us is that the bodies of those who did not please God were scattered in the wilderness. So for 40 years, once calculated how many deaths that took place and how many burials. A million people, only two from that generation, Joshua and Caleb, made it into the promised land. Even Moses didn't make it in because he displeased God on one account. Now these things have become for us examples to the intent or purpose that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, and were destroyed. And it goes on and lists a bunch of stuff that they were destroyed. Okay, whenever we see something like evil things, we think of stuff like, you know, really bad, you know, murdering babies, trafficking people, kidnapping, you know, just like really, really bad stuff. But if you go back to Kadesh Barnea, Numbers, actually 14 is where, 13 is where it starts, 14 is where you find this. The evil thing that they lusted after was their own security, their own pleasure, and the welfare of their wives and children. In fact, they say, oh, we should go back to Egypt. Let's get a leader and go back to Egypt because, like, our kids might die here in the desert. And then they are warned not to become idolaters, as some of them were. They were participating in the sensual pagan worship, and most things that are called worship are basically sensually based. And I think I can go on record as saying accurately that God's not pleased with folks who go after the wrong things and are not interested in pleasing him. Philippians 2:12, I just started throwing some New Testament verses here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the reason you should do it with fear and trembling is because if you don't obey God, you lose. This is a great verse about the Spirit of God's in us to cause us to will and do God's good pleasure, which I often emphasize, that it gives you the desire and power to do what pleases him. But a lot of people ignore it. And this passage says, you know, your salvation did not end with getting your forgiveness. There's stuff you need to do. And if you don't do it, God is not going to be pleased. And there are negative consequences for displeasing God, as 1 Corinthians 10 and most of the Old Testament and a lot of the New Testament tells us. So if you have questions, just jump right in. Unmute your mic to do that. Okay, this is going to sound a little repetitive, and that's because Moses is repeating things again and again to make sure people hear and they didn't doze off in between his delivering of the message God gave him. God graciously redeems his chosen people. Okay, he chose Israel out of all the nations to be his special possession, a people that would be wholly separate from the others on the basis of the laws that he gave them, so he could bless them and basically show that he is the God who blesses his people. So he gives them blessings, yet he destroys those who do not faithfully obey. So what Moses says is, in chapter 4, we're going to pick up the context a little early. Now, O Israel, listen, that's that word for here again, the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live. These commands that God gives are not to make our lives miserable. They are to make it so we can live and experience the victory and dominion and blessings that God intends, so that you might live and go in and possess the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Notice he's giving it to them. That is graciously giving it to them. All they have to do to get it and enjoy it is obey him. And that is true of almost all of God's promises. They are very graciously given. We don't deserve them, but we do have to follow his rules for experiencing them. Some people have compared the book of Deuteronomy to a lease for an apartment or a home. Someone gives you the apartment, you know, New York, that's well over $1 million. And then, in order to enjoy the possession of it, you have to follow the rules that go with the apartment specified in the lease. Failure to do so means you get kicked out. Moses goes on to say, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. I always get a little nervous when I think of this verse, because when I'm trying to make things fit on the sheet, I will sometimes take away words that don't fit on the line. But overall intent of God's word is pretty clear. So don't add to it, don't take from it. That means you don't also make all these other little commands that people say, you have to wash your hands a certain way. But you don't want to add to it or to take away from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you. So is it God's expectation that the nation of Israel would be able to keep the commands? And the answer has to be yes. Why does he tell them scores, if not hundreds of times, that they're supposed to obey? Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you, you chosen, redeemed people, all the men who followed Baal of Peor. And you read about it in Numbers 24. Actually, it's one of my more favorite passages, because that's where Phinehas gets his covenant of grace and peace for running the spear through the two idolaters. And in that, men of Israel were sleeping with the Midianite women, who were seducing them to serve their own god. Worship of most gods involved sexuality. And God's response to that, well, they just kind of became idolaters by linking themselves to the god and of the Midianites. And God destroyed them with a plague. And then he actually used some of his servants to execute judgment. And Phinehas gets his covenant of grace and peace, which shows it was a reward for his loyalty to God. Loving God and being loyal to him are basically synonymous. But those that were not destroyed were those who held fast to the Lord their God and are alive today, every one of you. So just go back and take a second look at it. Is from among the believing people, okay? The people that put their faith in Moses and in God in crossing through the Red Sea. It was from among the people that had experienced God's blessing and ate the manna and drank the water in the wilderness, who saw the cloud, saw the pillar of fire, were shaded by the cloud, warmed by the pillar of fire at night. And because they were not faithful to follow God exclusively, he destroyed them, and then they didn't get any more blessings. As the author of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you have not studied the book of Hebrews, I guess suggest you go on Daily Truth Base, look at the warning passages, realize they are applying to New Testament believers who are tempted to go back from following God, and scary things happen to them. And The author is very clear in saying it's like fearful, scary. God is not to be trifled with. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 emphasizes the same thing. Judgment is going to begin at the house of God. That means church. Those who are in church. Then what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? It doesn't say who don't believe the good news. They don't obey it. So you have to understand what gospel is. There's a sermon on it on truthbase.net on what is the gospel. And it's the good news that God is coming to judge and bless or requite and pay back his people for their faithful service or their unfaithful service. Most people do not believe that's the message of the gospel, nor do they believe that that is actually going to happen to them. And that's because they don't read the New Testament either. If you exist on an oral tradition, you're doomed. Okay. All right, so the Old Testament law was the basis of blessing. The Old Testament law can be summed up in loyally loving God first and foremost, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. This is something that is still applicable in the New Testament. The ceremonial law is not applicable, but I'll be referencing Romans 8 a little later. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who don't walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. And then a couple verses later, God wants the righteous requirements of the law to be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That means the law has applicability. The ceremonial law, fortunately, we don't have to keep the Day of Atonement and offer all the sacrifices. I think the nation of Israel has that responsibility, even in the millennial kingdom. But if you're loving God first and your neighbor as yourself, you're basically following all that the law does. The problem is that people think love is like. And you like God, particularly when he does nice things for you, like forgives your sins and guides you. And then you like your neighbor as yourself. We've totally lost the concept of loyal self-sacrifice as love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sacrificed for the benefit of others. So if we were just doing that, it would be great, and God would bless us. However, most people say, oh, that's legalism, and oh, yeah, that's works, and legalism is not good. Works are actually required. We're saved to do good works. So if you've missed that point, you kind of really need to read the New Testament. And to help do that, there's Daily Truth Base. So since these laws are a basis of blessings, we need to be careful to obey them. And then he gives the perspective that we should have of the law. It's your wisdom and your discernment, understanding in the sight of the peoples. Who will hear all these statutes and say, wow, surely this nation is wise and understanding. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it? So if you're obeying God's law, he doesn't turn a deaf ear to your prayers. He answers them. And most people do not have a relationship with God where God answers their prayers. Not things that could normally happen, but he does some things that are just I don't necessarily want to say supernatural, but totally out of the norm. Like, rejoice when you're persecuted. Rejoice when people say bad things about you. Rejoice when you get stoned or beaten. Being able to rejoice in the midst of trials and continue to believe God is because he strengthens you is a mark of the supernatural. And you can call on God for whatever reason. Our daily bread, the little things, whatever makes us anxious. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? When I was teaching my Western Civ courses, I particularly paid attention to some of the stone etchings or carvings that basically tell the message of what is important in a culture. And in almost all of them, in the ancient Near East, you will see a king receiving the law from God. And the laws have their power and strength, not just in the fact that people made them, but in some divine origin. And they're not sure if it's where these other cultures got their laws, but I do know that our God has verified his supernatural deliverance of laws as he did to Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay, so only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself. That's like we did a whole series in the New Testament on the importance of taking heed to yourself. Diligently keep, guard yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. A heart is bolded. The law is supposed to be in our heart. We are supposed to hide it in our heart. And he's going to tell them in the next chapter, again, it should be in your heart. Heart is where you make your decisions. Heart is what governs your behavior. It even governs your feelings. So wherever the heart is, there should be the law. And then remember on Mount Horeb, when the Lord said to me, this is Moses speaking to them, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children, blah, blah, blah. So, if we have a correct understanding of God's revelation in his law, we will fear him. And I remember earlier as a ministry, people would, constantly say, oh, we're not supposed to fear God. We're supposed to love him. So I went through the scriptures and all the verses to fear and all the verses to love, and fear was a whole lot higher. And then there are direct commands to fear God in the New Testament. So anybody who's arguing against the fear of God is someone who just, ignores the New Testament, or if they read it, they forgot it, because they haven't been diligently keeping themselves. The capstone of interaction of believers in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So in order to have that submission to one another, you need to be doing it for fear of God. This verse is going to be at the bottom of the second sheet on your outline. Having these promises, let's perfect holiness in the fear of God. Another one, 1 Peter 2, we're supposed to love the brotherhood and fear God. Jesus is teaching in Matthew 28, 10:28, don't fear your enemies or the devil. Fear him who after you've died is able to cast your body and soul into hell or something like that. So Jesus enjoined the fear of God above everything else. And little peek at our future, in Revelation 14:7, fear God and give him glory because his judgment has come, and worship him. So giving him glory and worshiping him are things that people say, yeah, we should do that. Well, we should also be doing the fear of God and living in light of his future judgment. And a fear of God is just being careful to do what's right in his sight, knowing that he judges and rewards. Right, I have to go down to the next one, sorry. Okay, so we have, as believers, have the responsibility to take heed to ourselves, lest we displease the Lord and lose our inheritance. So Numbers 13:14, I think, is the most significant passage for believers to be aware of in the Old Testament, where you have redeemed and forgiven, pardoned sinners who actually have, fallen and been forgiven, but can still lose out. 2 John 8, depending on your version, it's don't lose what you worked for or what we worked for, but be rewarded in full. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, be careful how you build, because if you use the easy things of wood, hay, and stubble on the foundation of your relationship with Christ, it's all going to burn up. You'll be saved, but everything else that you've given, like your life to, that could be the basis of reward, goes up in smoke. Moses, back in the Deuteronomy, says, take careful heed to yourselves. Again, careful, guard, heed, watch out, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves something that displeases God. In this particular context, it's an idol. And I think this, you could just paraphrase for the New Testament believers, lest you act corruptly instead of in compliance with what God has revealed, and you make for yourselves things that are not pleasing in God's sight. And take heed, this one I thought was interesting, that lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them. So the reason I included that, I run into a lot of people who are studying astrology. Really, that's like you're actually studying that. I don't think people are compelled to worship the stars and moon in a contemporary society. However, when your feelings drive your worship, you are skating on thin ice. Worship is a response to revelation. You need to make sure that how you're responding to God is based on revelation, not music or feelings or anything else. A couple of verses later, Moses says, Yahweh, the Lord, so when you get four capital letters, it's Yahweh, was angry with me because of you Israelites grumbling and complaining and pushing me over the edge. And God swore, oh, God swears, that I would not cross over the Jordan and I would not enter the good land which the Lord is giving you as an inheritance. Wow. Just think of Moses. You know, 40 years after trying to help his people, he's in the desert getting prepared. And then for the next 40 years, he's in the desert with the grumbling and complaining Israelites. And then, you know, intercedes for God, for the people. He just is like, you know, super saint. Yet he loses the opportunity to go into the promised land because he struck the rock rather than speaking to it. Little technical difficulty. It's like, wow, you got to be really careful and take heed that you are doing what God has told you to do. Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, at the end of his life, he said he beats his body and makes it a slave, lest after he preaches to others, he will be disqualified or reprobate or lose his reward. He recognized that that was a possibility with a clear example at Moses. So, application for us, take heed to yourself. Examine your life. Examine your ambitions. Examine where you want to head. Examine what you give yourself to, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, and you don't do what you're supposed to. For he, your God, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Wow. It's funny, I always will kind of look up and see how people deal with the passages that I'm studying and teaching. And a lot of them say, oh yeah, it sounds really bad that, you know, God is jealous. It's bad God, you're jealous. I mean, we're beyond that. You know, we're better than God for that. God is jealous for our love. He's jealous for our obedience. And he will burn up those that are displeasing to him. They don't go into the lake of fire, but they don't get the blessings. And he says, don't act corruptly. So corruptly means you're supposed to be on the right path and you go off it. And in their case, they made a carved image. We do a lot of things with our time. I don't think we are making little statues, but we're building other little empires for ourselves. We basically, I hate to say this, but we frequently give ourselves more to our job than our God, because we get more benefit from our job than we do from our God. And that's not good. Because that is doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So I usually ask myself, how does this play in God's sight? If he calls me to account on this, or when he calls me to account on this, what am I going to say? I certainly don't want to provoke him to anger, because then he will fight against me. And I want to be on his good side, so I will get the blessings. So This is a foreshadow of what comes up in verse 26 of what is going to say at the end of Deuteronomy when he calls witnesses. Because the heaven and earth are going to be there to hear the fact that people say, "We'll obey you, God." And Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land and will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the people." Whoa, wait a minute. So he's just told them they need to, obey all the stuff. And now they're saying, he's saying that, yeah, you're not going to obey. You're going to reap the negative consequences, and God is going to judge you and scatter you among the people, which actually, sadly, happened not too long after they got into the promised land. But look how gracious God is. So even though I have blessed you and got you in the promised land, and you then turned away from me, and I had to discipline you according to my promise, because God always keeps his promises, whether they are to bless or to curse. Even after that, even after they show themselves so unworthy, if from the place of being disciplined they will seek Yahweh your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. Now you're supposed to love him with all your heart and soul. When you fail to do that, God is still gracious in allowing you to come back. He is gracious in disciplining you to get you to come to the end of your rope, the end of your stupidity. And if you seek him, you'll find him, and then he will basically work plan B for you. When you are in distress and all these judgments come upon you in the latter days, when you turn, notice you have to seek, you have to turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. Hello, look at that. He will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. So, is there grace in the Old Testament? Totally. Does God give people multiple chances? Totally. But in order to experience those benefits, you have to do some stuff. The initiative is mainly with you, according to this passage. A few little verses on taking heed. Luke 21:8, take heed that you not be deceived. Satan deceives. False teachers deceive. Satan uses false teachers to deceive. And I would say, after 40 sad years of observing life, most believers are deceived. Yeah, sad thing. Take heed to yourselves, not only to deceive about truth, but the purpose of life, lest your hearts, there's that heart thing again, be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and the day of judgment come upon you unexpectedly. Okay, carousing. It's kind of what we do when we want to just have a good time. Even things that maybe are legitimate in some context aren't in others. If it basically is the thing that dampens your ardor and fervor for God, it probably is a bad thing, and you're not doing what is pleasing in God's sight, and the day of judgment that's going to reveal everything is going to be a negative day for you rather than a positive day for you, New Testament believers. This is a sermon, Bad Things Happen to Bad Believers. Take a look at it. Be a good believer. Even the Ephesian elders who are doing really good, when he addresses them in Acts 20, 28, he starts with, take heed to yourself and then to the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So everyone has a responsibility to watch out for themselves and even for each other so that we will do well on the judgment day. Verse for that is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Exhort one another, and so much the more when you see the day of judgment approaching. Okay, now God, our jealous God, is jealously loyal to those who loyally love and obey him. Whoopee! However, I guess I could say he jealously hates those who are disloyal who break the covenant with him. So the Old Testament is a perfect example of how God would bless people when they sought him, and would curse them when they didn't seek him. And then when they came back, he graciously accepted them. And you kind of almost get bored reading this in the Old Testament because it's so obvious. But verse 435 of Deuteronomy. We're eventually going to get to Deuteronomy 6, maybe not tonight or today. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Yahweh himself is God. And there is none other besides him. He's it. He is the creator. And everything goes back to the fact that the one true God is the creator of heaven and earth and has revealed himself to man so he can have a relationship with him. And in that revelation, he says, this is what you have to do to have a relationship with me. And the fact that God is one, which is what the great Shema has, means that there's no one who can contradict what he says. If he has promised to bless, he will bless. If he has promised to curse, he will curse. There is not salvation found in anyone else. He is the only God. And what has Satan done? He's filled the world with multiple gods. You know, polytheism is a thing. And syncretism is a thing. And I think most of the people that we have in our culture are de facto polytheists. Oh, yeah, even the Christians. Yeah, well, but there are other ways. I think one of the surveys had like the majority of Christians and churches will say that there are, depends on maybe the denomination, there are multiple ways to God. There is only the ways that God has specified. Salvation is found in no one else except Jesus. And ignore that to your peril. Therefore, know this day, so you have to know something, and ponder it, consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. So if there's absolutely no one else that is worthy of your worship, why are you worshiping dumb idols? Why are you worshiping things that are here today and gone tomorrow? Why do you give your life to things that are just, fleeting and meaningless? Because you're deceived, I think. So therefore, in the fact that there's only no one else, you shall keep his statutes and his commands, which I command you today, so your life will be miserable. No, you shall keep them that it may go well with you. These commands are for our benefit. Here, a little pop quiz. Was God's command to Adam and Eve to not eat the fruit for their benefit, or because he wanted to keep something good from them? Well, what happened when they ate it? They didn't get blessed. They lost the blessing, and Satan won. So these commands that God gives is so that it might go well. It's for your benefit. It's like a parent telling the kid, you may not ride your tricycle in front of buses and garbage trucks. You may not play in the street when cars are coming. You must hold my hand when we cross the street. Now think, all these commands, is it to keep kids from having fun? No, it's to preserve them so they can grow up and have a life. So God wants it to go well with them in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Here it is again. God is giving them this stuff. But there are rules that need to be followed to enjoy the blessings or you will lose them. This is a theme that is just like ad infinitum, not totally infinite, in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. So I need to bring up Romans 11. A lot of people who are going to be talking about righteousness will just look at Romans 4, totally ignore the context everywhere else. And I think we've reached a tipping point where the majority of people who call themselves Christians do not believe that Israel is, has a future. The Roman Catholic Church didn't want to have Israel be kind of a entity because they were the kingdom. The Catholic Church was the kingdom of God on earth. Reformers didn't want Israel to be in the picture because they didn't want there to be a kingdom because it conflicted with their theology. So if basically, as you're reading through a book, you think it could go one way or another. And if you just keep reading, you find out which way it's actually supposed to go. So 9, 10, and 11 are dealing with the fact that the Jews did not believe God. And in 11, the last part of this section, there's something that's really clear. So addressing the Gentiles, he said, don't boast that, they were broken off because so I could be broke, grafted in, which happens to be true. The blessings that were promised to the patriarchs and the nation of Israel are still in effect, and the Gentiles enter into that. And the metaphor that Paul uses is that of a olive vine or tree being branches broken off and new branches being grafted in. The broken off branches are the unbelieving or disobedient Jews who didn't believe the Messiah, and the branches that are grafted in are the Gentiles who did believe the gospel and the Messiah. So here's what they say. Here's what Paul says. Because of unbelief, the Jews were broken off, and you stand in the vine or tree by faith. But do not be haughty, thinking you're so good, that's why God did it, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either, you believing Gentile. This is not an idle threat. Consider the severity of God on those who fell. Actually, consider the goodness and severity of God. Severity on those who fell. The Jews, basically, God treated pretty severely, scattering them for almost 2,000 years. So he's severe towards them, but towards you, he's good. Conditional clause. He is good to you if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off from the blessings. But wait, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief and rejection of the Messiah, will be grafted back in, and there's going to be a day when all Israel will be saved. And I'll do this last one. So chapter 5, we're still not up to the great Shema, which is 6. But here again, he says here, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes, learn them and be careful to do them." We learn and do. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He is our God who brought us out of the bondage to sin that we were in before we met Christ. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any likeness of any gods. And if you look at most, many, many churches and traditions, they just totally violate this with images. This is, by the way, the Ten Commandments redo. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity on those who hate me." To hate is to not have a covenantal relationship with. Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated. "But I show hesed, or covenantal loyalty, or love, to those who love me and keep my commands." So who does God show his love and blessings to? Thousands who love him and keep his commands. And then one little verse that I just couldn't resist throwing in because I don't often get back here in the Old Testament when I'm teaching is, "You shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain." It does not say you should not speak, you shall not take. Well, actually, it does say take, but the real word is to carry or bear his name in vain. If you are a Christian, you are to be a follower of Christ. If you are a Hebrew, you are to be a follower of Yahweh. "For the Lord God will not hold him guiltless who bears his name in vain." That means to no profit. You're guilty of sinning if you basically take the name of Christ upon you and you don't follow him. I think I might have said something about that on a Daily Truth Base. Then he goes on to say, the nation of Israel told Moses when the Ten Commandments were to be given on Mount Sinai, and it was all scary, "You go near and hear all that the Lord your God may say, and tell us all that the Lord your God says to you, and we will hear it and do it." Right. And then God longs for something. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments." Does God expect people to fear him? Yes. Does God expect people to keep all his commandments? Yes. Does he make it possible for them to do that? Yes. And why? That it might go well with them and their children forever. And that it might go well with you as well. Okay, I think I'm going to stop there. Any questions? I don't know if the thing is working. There's some questions down below. Yeah. Right. We need a plan to learn. We need to basically make it part of our daily life. We need to study the Bible. We need to, basically learn the whole counsel of God so we are accurately applying the truth. If you don't have any plan to learn, then you're not going to learn. It's like, going to college and say, "Oh yeah, I'm taking a course." Well, what are you learning? "Oh, I don't know." So do you go to classes? No. So you're not really learning anything? I guess not. So that's basically how people approach the scriptures. And unfortunately, churches spend most of their time trying to evangelize the unbelievers rather than edifying the saints, which is really the job of the body. Good thought. How does one learn how to develop a fear of God? It's learn his commandments, look at how he acts, understand how he acts towards people, understand how he acts towards people that he loves. The easiest thing to do is start studying every verse that talks about fear and look at the surrounding context. In the verses we looked at today, it's like, when you hear his commands, you will fear him because most of those commands have consequences. You have to ask, do you want to get blessed or do you want to get cursed? Do you want God to make it so you enjoy life or Satan makes it so you don't enjoy life? If you are fearing God and careful to do what's right in his sight, he will bless you. If you don't fear him, he will oppose you. I have some verses on that, but I'll bring them up in the future. Just look, like, why did you become a believer in the first place? Because you didn't want to spend an eternity in a lake of fire. That should have been it. And you say, "Oh, I'm not scared of that. I just wanted to, to get to know this guy." All right. Well, even if that was your objective, when you get to know him, you realize, yeah, he is the one who examines your deeds and makes a determination on how you whether or not you live happily ever after, based on whether you have been pleasing or not in his sight. That's a little scary. I'd want to be on his good side. Okay, so as a Christian, there will be some who will mock your faith, will try to dissuade you from it. You might suffer consequences because you don't want to do what's wrong. You might have to actually shift your allegiance from whatever you were trusting in before to trusting in God, and that could have scary consequences. And when those happen, you always want to be making decisions based on what God has revealed. So if something bad happens, you can rejoice that you are suffering for doing good. First Peter says, "Don't suffer as an evildoer." But if you suffer, if you do what's right and get flak, persecution, scorned for doing that, you now have it's meritorious in the sight of God. So if you're not experiencing all who live godly in Christ Jesus are promised persecution. Persecution comes in numerous ways. And sometimes it's you limit yourself to help someone else or for the benefit of others, and it doesn't get appreciated. You actually get scorned for doing what is good. And that should unfortunately become more of your experience as you grow in your faith. But the thing is, God is always giving you grace to endure. James says, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces these benefits." And the bookmarks of the thing is we count those blessed who endured, like the prophets and Job. Basically, if you just live for this life, you get comfort maybe in this life. If you're living for the next life, you're going to experience some discomfort in this life. but it's going to be worth it. Like Paul said, the momentary light affliction is producing for him an eternal weight of glory. Okay, our time's up. I'll talk more about that in the future. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who wants what's best for us, that you've given us your instructions and commands for our benefit, for our glory, both in this life and the next. Thank you that you are gracious and loving and just, knowing that you will reward every thing that we do in order to be loyal to you. And Lord, help us fear you and have your word in our hearts so that we are pleasing in your sight. We commit ourselves to that task. For the glory of the Lord Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen.